This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
They had expressed their views on the divine being or the divine nature of divine beings. Socrates is very often mistakenly thought to be an atheist, someone who denied the existence of God, but it is not true. He was even killed for some of his views. So he's often thought to be an atheist. Aristotle, on the other hand, believed or came up with the theory of unmovable mover. He called God or the supreme deity, the supreme idea, unmovable mover, someone who is unmovable, someone who's static, who doesn't move, who started the process of creation. So that being is an unmovable mover. Then Plato also talked about, in a complicated way, divine nature. One thing that was common between Greek philosophers, that was the spirit of skepticism and doubt. Skepticism and doubt.
What is divine nature?
Sorry? Divine nature means they're not clear about the divine being. There is something out there that has the divine nature, right? But they're not clear about who that person, that being is. So they discussed the reality of the divine without giving too many details and too much clarity. So the Greek philosophers talked about it. But amazingly, what they came up with was very interesting. Pretty much, because Greeks at the time, they believed in a number of different mythologies, right? So they had a number of different gods. They had Apollo, they had Jupiter, they had Minerva, they had, so many different gods they had come up with themselves. And some gods were adopted from other cultures, such as Egypt. Some of the Egyptian gods were adopted as well. So when I say gods, this is with small g. A lot of these gods the Greeks believed in had human qualities and divine qualities. This is what they attributed to them. Okay? So these gods would come on earth, mix with people, and in some cases have relationships. Right? Have you seen these movies called, Immortals, and there are some movies that recently made, right? So some of the story, some of the mythology has been even put in movies nowadays, right? So they knew these are myths. Most Greek thinkers, they did believe in these mythologies, but they were not certain about them. They were skeptical about them. They were in doubt about them. But these three in particular came up with very interesting ideas. They were, it can be easily argued, monotheists. They believed that there is one supreme entity that is behind all of it. And Plato even argued that this supreme being made minor deities, minor gods who would do certain jobs. People we can refer to as angels. Let's say angels. Allah has created angels, and angels have been allocated jobs. One is bringing revelation, one is doing this, one is doing that. So there are millions of angels Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, and Allah gets them to do the job. So Plato had come up with this idea, but he called these minor gods demiurgs, and they would do minor jobs for the supreme deity. So they can be argued to have been monotheists, these philosophers. But they came up with these ideas of skepticism and doubt, that you have to be skeptical towards these mythologies. And this is where it all begins. Doubt, skepticism. Now, atheism is a Western phenomenon. In its modern form, what we know today as, you can sit down, brothers, if you want, inshallah. Atheism is a Western phenomenon. It is something that came to rise in the West. What happened during the Enlightenment period? Enlightenment period, mainly the 18th century. Mainly the 18th century. 1700 to 1800. This century is called the Enlightenment century. This is when most atheistic thinkers in Europe were born. And who were the topmost? There was Hume. Then there was a French philosopher called Voltaire. Okay? And some others also later on came up with atheistic ideas. One of them was Kant, Immanuel Kant, right? Another one who was born in the 19th century was Nietzsche. I think this is how you spell his name. Yeah. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was German. So some of these philosophers, they challenged the religious establishment at the time. Now, why atheism became a popular idea in Western Europe at this point is a very interesting topic. It is a lecture in itself. The rise of atheism during the Enlightenment period. Why that happened is a very, very interesting topic in itself. To put it in simple terms, it was the conflict with the church. The church was very oppressive, and church in some cases had a conflict, direct conflict with scientists, with independent thinkers. So church was suppressing free thinking. Catholic church clergy were actually actively hunting down people who were somehow in some way challenging the established doctrine of the church. One example is Galileo. Galileo was born in the 17th century, and he came up with the theory that the universe is heliocentric. The sun is in the middle, right? And the rest of the planets are going around the sun, okay? In their own orbits, right? This is what we call the heliocentric theory of the solar system, which Galileo borrowed from Copernicus, who was a Polish scientist, right? So when Galileo wrote his works, the church came out heavy on him. And they said, okay, this theory goes against the Bible. So you have to stop preaching it. He said, it is not about the Bible, it is what I observe. It is what I see. So this theory that religion is anti-science, it started to take root at that time, which continues to this day. Some atheistic thinkers, even to this day, believe that religion is anti-science. And we will show why that is wrong. That theory is inaccurate. Because when we look at the history of Islamic civilization, we come to realize that we didn't have this problem in the Muslim world. So this is one example so that you understand what I mean. Galileo had this issue with the church. So he was put on trial, threatened, and he was told to be quiet. Others were actually burnt at stake. Some people were burnt alive by the church. So there are examples of hundreds of thousands of people who were, during the early modern period, let's say from 1450s to 1750s, people were being burnt alive at stake in the hundreds of thousands. Who were most of these people? Witches? Okay? Heretics? Right? And in some cases, atheists. So these people were being burnt alive by the church. So what I'm doing right now is giving you a background, an introductory background to what happened in Europe. Why atheism rose. What happened in the 18th century suddenly that European thinkers started to break away from religion, break away from the church. And atheism was not the only result. There was a lot more that happened. Okay? So, have you come across this information before? Little bit? Right. Am I right to assume that majority of you haven't actually come across this information? Yeah. This is why it is best to keep things simple. And if I go into too many details, each one of these topics, witches, if I can do a full day workshop on it, where, why, how, when, who. These questions are very important, right? Heretics, we can talk about. You know, if we take one person, for example, Michael Servetus was burnt at stake in 1553 in Geneva. Out of all places, he was a scientist as well as a theologian. Okay, now most theologians in this period we are talking about were also scientists. Okay, a lot of them were also scientists. Just like in the Muslim world, back in the day, during the Muslim Golden Age, what we call the Muslim Golden Age, the Islamic Renaissance, right? When a lot of science was being practiced in the Muslim world, in Qartaba, for example, in Spain, okay? Muslims reached the peak of civilization. You know, they became the epitome of civilization. This was the most civilized, most sophisticated, most educated piece of the world. Cordoba was the largest city on the planet in the 10th century with a population of 1 million people. 1 million people with 60,000 homes and many, many palaces. Okay? And water was running through the streets. So this was an ornament of the world. As one of the German nuns in the 10th century, when she visited the city of Cordoba, she saw the city of Cordoba and its sophistication. You know, she called it the ornament of the world. Like some of us today, we go to, like, you know, Dubai. Yeah. And we see, minus the corruption, minus the wine and promiscuity you see in Dubai. Yeah, Dubai is very sophisticated, right? They've got some of the best facilities in the world. People think Chicago or San Francisco or, you know, Florida, where is that? Miami Beach, you know? Miami, for example, these are beautiful, great cities. But I think Dubai, in many ways, beats them all. In many ways, right? So when you go to Dubai, you see Dubai is, wow! And I've met so many people from the West. They go to Dubai to work and they just remain, they stay there. They love the life there. Right. So Q&A afterwards. Inshallah. Okay. So, likewise, in the 9th century, this German nun, she came to Cordoba. She saw what she saw. She said, this is the ornament of the world. This is just absolutely amazing. The peak of civilization Muslims had reached. Unfortunately, with that came love of dunya. Right? حب الدنيا وكراهية الموت, as the Prophet ﷺ put it. And then they lost it because of that. They lost the will and the drive to defend that civilization. You see, the more fragile a system is, the easier it is to break it, right? So when you create a piece of art, like for example this, right? The more fragile, the more beautiful it is, the more fragile it is, right? And it is easier to break it. This is what happened with the Muslims. The Muslims created a very sophisticated, fragile society in Spain, and they lost it easily, unfortunately. So these people were scientists as well as theologians, like people like Abul Qasim al-Zahrawi, people like Ibn Rushd, who is a very important example. Ibn Rushd, also known as Averroes in Europe. Averroes, okay? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's how it's called. Ibn Rushd, Averroes, was the man who introduced the Europeans to Aristotle. Aristotle was unknown to Western Europe. It was Ibn Rushd, through his commentaries on the works of Aristotle in the Arabic language, and these commentaries were then translated into Latin, and then the Europeans study, including Thomas Aquinas, one of the most prominent and most popular medieval philosopher, Thomas Aquinas, Catholic philosopher, who read directly the works of Averroes or Ibn Rushd. Ibn Rushd was a theologian. He was the Qadi of Cordoba, and he's the author of the work Bidayat al-Mujtahid. I am very sure that you have the work in your library. Do you have Bidayat al-Mujtahid, Sheikh?
No.
Yes, it's there. Bidayat al-Mujtahid. It's there. The beginning of a jurist. The book means the beginning. It's one of the best works on comparative jurisprudence. Comparative fiqh. It talks about the opinions of four schools and it gives them in comparative terms. So Ibn Rushd was a jurist par excellence. And not only that, he was a philosopher who wrote commentaries on Aristotle. So this guy, Michael Servetus, was burnt at stake by the church. It's an example. And he was one of the people who wrote or rewrote the theory of Ibn Nafis. Ibn Nafis, who was one of the Muslim scientists who came up with the theory of lesser circulation of the blood. And Michael Servetus was also one of those people who pioneered it and wrote works on it. And he also wrote, to the detriment of his life, a book against the doctrine of the Trinity. And for that reason, he was burnt at stake. He was a Unitarian. He believed that Jesus was not God. Now that Reformation is taking place, Martin Luther is doing what he's doing, Calvin is doing what he's doing. So now that we are breaking away from the Catholic Church, it is time for us to acknowledge that the Trinity is a corruption of our faith. We should abandon it. The Yahud and the Muslims, he referred to the people of monotheism. He said the people, the Jews and the Muslims laugh at us. Not even them, even the beast in the field laugh at us. This is what he wrote in his book. And as a result, he was caught. Long story short, he was burnt at stake. So there are many examples. Witches, heretics, atheists, people who disagreed with the church and who decides that they have written something antithesis to the teaching of the church, the clergy. And there was an institution called Inquisition. Inquisition. Inquisition was the institution that would go out. This was the Mukhabarat in this was the Mukhabarat in Western Europe for a very, very, very long time. Very dangerous people. Just like, you know, nowadays, you know, you have Mossad, right? Or ISI in Pakistan, right? Or CIA. What else? Do you have one in Ireland as well? We have one in Britain, MI6. Huh? Sorry?
Special branch.
Or KGB, huh? KGB. So you know all these names, right? Inquisition. Inquisition was doing exactly, because the church throughout the Middle Ages since the time of the Crusades. The Crusades strengthened the church very much. It established a church authority in Europe. So 11th century onwards, the church became increasingly powerful. It started to own immense chunks of land in Europe. The church, the clergy became the richest people in the world. In some cases, they still are. The Catholic Church is one of the, actually, if not the richest, it is one of the richest religious establishments in the world today. The Catholic Church. This is why some of the bishops, you know, they live the life. I was watching a documentary on Uganda recently. Yeah, there was a pastor in Uganda. There is a pastor. He's still there in Uganda. And he basically runs the biggest church in Kampala, in the capital. And the funds are coming from America. The U.S. missionaries are funding activity in Africa. And he is the richest man, the third richest man in the country. What did he do? Is he a businessman? No. He's only a pastor who preaches in the church. And to strengthen him, the church has given him so much money that he has become the third richest man in the country. So the church became very powerful. It became the most powerful political entity in Western Europe. And this is why the struggle between the church and princes or states or countries or kings started to emerge. That's why what happened in England, Henry VIII, he broke away from the Catholic Church because the Pope would not grant him divorce for his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and he broke away from the church, right? So the church exercised a lot of power. And this was their intelligence agency, Inquisition. So if you disagreed with the church, did not listen to the Pope or to the bishop, simply you would be labeled as a terrorist, extremist, radical. Pick him up. That's it. That's enough. Just like that, witches, you know, if anyone wanted to kill a woman in Western Europe at the time, they would simply accuse a woman, a neighbor, for example. You don't like her. You don't want, maybe she's trying it on your husband or something, right? Or your husband maybe likes her. Something like that, anything like crazy like that. The woman would simply go to the inquisitors, tell this woman is a witch. Khalas. She's finished. She gets picked up and then she's tortured and then she confesses under torture that yes, I'm a witch. You know, like in Pakistan, they say that even a deer can become an elephant. You know, there's a joke. There's a joke that a rich man lost one of his deers because he had a deer. He had a private zoo in his house, so he lost one of his deers. So he told the police, find my deer or you're in trouble. So the police, you know, they came back some time later and there's an elephant, they're beating an elephant. The policemen are beating an elephant and the elephant is saying, I am the deer. So the elephant has confessed that he is the deer. Okay. So under torture, thousands of these women, they confessed. So Inquisition became very, very strong. And it was eventually abolished in 1808. This is how long Inquisition was running through the political systems of European landscape. Okay, 1808 was the year when Inquisition was finally abolished by who? Who wants to help me? Who? Who abolished Inquisition? Who did it? Yes, everyone. Muslims, Jews, and Christians, and women, anyone. Inquisition dealt with all cases of abnormal behavior. And who determined as to what is abnormal? They did. The clergy. They just have to point. Someone has to point a finger at you. Like today. Subhanallah, you know, in the Western world, it's easy, very easy to get a Muslim into trouble. Yeah? People are getting off the planes, right? Oh, he spoke Arabic. He said something in Arabic. Okay, get him off the plane. Right? If your neighbor is burning fire, barbecue, or he's making something in the garden. Yeah? He's trying to light the coal so that he can have barbecue. Oh, look. So they call the police. Wallahi, this is not a joke. This is happening. This is happening in Britain, this is happening in France, in Germany, all over Europe is happening. So people have become paranoid. And there was a lot of paranoia because of that. And Inquisition killed hundreds of thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands of people. People were burnt at stake every street corner throughout this period, 1450 to 1750. These three centuries, people were being burnt alive all over Europe and in America afterwards. When America was discovered, even there, this Inquisition moved there as well. And Christopher Columbus, I recommend very strongly this history written by Howard Zinn. Howard Zinn has written A People's History of America. What is it called? A People's History of America. You have to read it. You will know exactly what happened in America. Sorry. A People's History of America. Just remember that. A People's History of America. It is actually available in chapters. I went there yesterday. They have a copy. Okay? And if you want a second-hand copy, it's there. There's only one. Okay. So, and they have, chapters has two sections, right? Two sections. One is second-hand. Do you know what chapters is?
Yeah.
You're looking at me like, okay. It's a bookshop. It's one of the biggest, I think it's the biggest bookshop in Ireland. Okay. It's there, in city. I don't know where exactly it is. Chapter Street, I think. Even the street is called Chapter Street. Sorry? Chapel Street. Okay. So, Inquisition was doing all this. This is what's happening there. So, what happened? The result was people became increasingly critical of the religious establishment in Europe. One of the reasons why Reformation took place, when the Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church, mainly in Germany, was this very reason, that the Catholic Church became very, very oppressive, and people could not express their views without being hunted or being killed, right? And some people were, even that period, during the, you know, Michael Servetus was burnt at that time, during the Reformation. The other one who translated the English New Testament, what's his name? William Tyndale. William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament into the English language, was also burnt by the Inquisition, by the Catholic establishment. He was an Englishman, and he translated, his crime was simply translating the Bible, the New Testament in particular, into the English language so that people can understand it. He was burnt for that. He was burnt at stake for that. So, no freedom. The outcome was an explosion. You know, the volcano, when it is building, then there is an eruption. Then there is an eruption. And the eruption happened in the 18th century. By the way, it was Napoleon Bonaparte who abolished Inquisition. Napoleon Bonaparte, when he took Spain, 1808, it was Bonaparte who abolished Inquisition. And it was 1807, these 2 years are very important, 1807, when slave trade was abolished in British colonies, British Empire. Slave trade was abolished in British Empire in 1807. And it took the Americans another 50 years to do it, when in 1863, the Americans, Abraham Lincoln came up with the Emancipation Proclamation, when the black people in the South were eventually freed. They were emancipated. The slavery continued for another 60, 70 years because their conditions, their life didn't change much. Even though they were freed officially on paper, the condition, their life did not change much. And even to this day, some of the policies, there is a documentary I recommend for all of you. There's a lot of extras you're getting in this course, right? Yeah? So take them, take as much as you can. There's a lot of extra information coming as well. There's a documentary called The 13th. The 13th. I'm sure you can find it online. You have to watch it. It is an absolutely amazing documentary on what happened to the black people, Afro-Americans, after slavery, after the 19th century, and what is happening today, the Black Lives Matter movement. It has a background. You know, there's a reason why it is happening today, why it has erupted to this level. So, coming back to the Enlightenment. So it was the 18th century. When the volcano erupted, it had started to come up in the 17th century. There were some philosophers who started to express atheistic ideas in the 17th century, but it was the 18th century when open atheism, when some of the philosophers, thinkers, they started to challenge religion altogether because they hated Christianity or how it had behaved itself throughout history. They studied the history of Christianity, and there were a number of reasons. First of all, the history of the church. It was very unpleasant, right? It was oppressive, suppressive. On top of that, the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity didn't make sense to a lot of them. So not only that, atheism came as a result. There was Unitarianism. So those who could not be atheists, they became Unitarians. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. And then came deism. Deism was another idea people who could not reject, because one of the biggest reasons why people were rejecting God was because of a particular view of God, which is the Christian view of God. So how the Christian God had behaved, as far as they were concerned, throughout centuries, was absolutely disgusting to them. You know, how people were treated throughout the past centuries, let's say, yeah, it was absolutely disgusting. So they took their anger on God. They said, God, it is God. If this is God, we don't want this God. Right? We don't believe in such God. Such God doesn't exist. On the one hand, you're telling us God is merciful, God is compassionate. And on the other hand, this is what the church is doing. The people of God. And they were even called dogs of God. You know, inquisitors. Inquisitors or inquisition was called dogs of God. Okay? So these were seen as the agents of God. If this is what God does, we don't want it. But some intellectually could not reject the notion of God, because they came up with this idea that it was happening because the church was corrupted. The teachings of Christianity, original teachings, were corrupted. That's why this is what happened. And they became Unitarians. Okay? And there were many, many big intellectuals in the history of European intellectual movement during the 18th century in particular. Many big names, they were actually Unitarians, people who rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. So these are the three main outcomes. It was either atheism, outright rejection of God, or Unitarianism, or deism. This history is very important for you to understand why this happened in Europe. And where did this idea come from? The idea of atheism or rejecting God, or rejecting the existence of any God for that matter. Okay? So three outcomes. Unitarian, the people like Joseph Priestley. Joseph Priestley, who died in exile in 1804 in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia. He was a British scientist and a theologian par excellence. Okay, have you heard of his name before? Joseph Priestley. No? Okay. Priestley was the loudest voice of Unitarianism in Europe. Are you getting bored?
No.
Yeah? Is this information interesting?
Yes.
Okay. I'll continue in that case. Otherwise, I can go and chill in my hotel. Okay. Priestley was the loudest voice of Unitarianism in the latter part of the 18th century. It was in 1770s when he started to write books openly against the doctrine of the Trinity. And he had amazingly debates with atheistic philosophers. Right? He was debating, writing like Hume. He wrote letters to Hume, arguing with him that there is no room for you to intellectually actually reject God. Fine, you have a problem with the Christian doctrine, Christian church, Christianity. You may have a problem with that. But you cannot possibly reject the existence of God for whatever reasons. And he gives his reasons. And there was a correspondence between Priestley and Hume, and it is called Letters to a Philosophical Disbeliever. Letters to a Philosophical Disbeliever. You will find Priestley's work. You can actually, if you Google it, you will find the entire document, the original scans, free of charge, available on Google Books. You can find these books there. Okay. So Priestley wrote a book titled The Corruptions of Christianity. The Corruptions of Christianity. So he wrote a book in 1786. He published this book to argue that Christianity had been corrupted. And for that reason, we have to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the biggest corruption of our religion. We have to reject it. So he became a Unitarian. He believed Jesus was a supreme agent of Allah. He was a messenger. He was a prophet of God, not God himself. So Priestley very staunchly wrote against the doctrine of the Trinity. And then he got involved in politics as well. And because of that, his house was burnt down in Birmingham. And he had to leave the country. He had to leave Britain for America, where he took refuge, Pennsylvania. So, yeah.
I'm just asking, everybody can hear without the mic? You just turn it off if it's a case where it's just coming.
Yeah, it's more convenient for me. I'm sure you can hear me.
Just do it here without the mic.
Yeah. Can you? Yeah, of course we can. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, easier for me.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, he died in America in exile, okay, because his house was burnt down. He got involved in the French Revolution. Things were very hot in this country at the time. So he became the public enemy number one because of his views on Christianity. That was one reason. So the clergy aroused the masses against him. And then came his involvement in the French Revolution. He was seen as a traitor. He was taking the side of the French. He wanted to spark a revolution in Britain of the same kind. So he had to leave the country. Priestley was one. Then who else? There are big names. Big names. John Locke. John Locke, the founder of modern democratic principles, Unitarian, was a Unitarian. By the way, Priestley is the one who discovered oxygen. Did you know that? No, you didn't, obviously. You didn't know the name. He discovered oxygen. Priestley is the man who discovered oxygen. Joseph Priestley, he was a chemist. He was a physicist, chemist, also a theologian. John Locke was a philosopher, as well as a theologian, and very much inspired by Muslim civilization. One of his teachers was called Edward Pocock in the University of Oxford, who was lecturing on Islamic studies, and Locke would attend his lectures. So some of the theories of Locke on government actually are directly inspired by or from the concept of Khilafah in Islam. You know, he studied the Islamic concept of governance, and Locke was directly inspired by that, and that theory actually came out in his writings. And in fact, some people believe that Locke is the one who inspired the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, again, another Unitarian. William Whiston, who was one of the best mathematicians in Europe alive at the time, also in the late 18th century, was the man who translated the works of Josephus, the most read book after the Bible itself. William Whiston was a Unitarian. So there were big names who did not become atheists, they became Unitarians instead. They broke away from the standard normal church. Deism was another position where people, they started to believe that there is a supreme being there, and he is not necessarily the Christian God, but he is out there. Something is out there who has made us. And having made us, he has left us to run by ourselves. Basically, he made the universe, he made the solar system, he put life on planet Earth, and he left us to live by ourselves, basically. Do what you want, fight, kill, drink, sleep, wake, eat, do what you want. He has nothing to do with our affairs. So this is what the deistic view was. Because they could not possibly intellectually reject the existence of Allah, existence of God. So that's why this. So these three reactions came up in the 18th century. The most prominent out of all of them was atheism. Because it was the loudest and the easiest way out. Okay? It was just to reject God. Khalas. Game over. Right? So And the loudest voices, one of the loudest voices were Hume. Okay? Hume was an empiricist. Hume was an empiricist and a materialist. Okay?
What's an empiricist?
Empiricist is someone who needs empirical evidence for every single claim. If I claim this is a cup, then I have to show it to you. You have to see it. This is what we call empiricism. Okay? That you have to see in order for you to believe. If something you cannot see, you cannot claim its existence. Right? So Hume was a staunch empiricist, and he forwarded this theory, in fact, to reject God. He said, there is no evidence for God. Sorry, we can't see God. There is no evidence. These are all claims. Right? So he was an empiricist and a materialist. And he came up with very, very interesting ideas, and he is the main guy people refer to even today. He rejected miracles, for example. Why did he reject miracles? No empirical evidence. Sorry. Okay, Moses did that, Jesus did that, Solomon did that. I'm sorry, I don't believe it because there are no miracles. They don't exist. So he rejected miracles. Hume. Okay? So this is when it started. Atheism in its current form is not an ancient phenomenon. It is not something, this is what, in order to understand an idea, you must understand its history. Once you know the history, you can better educate others and protect yourselves against that particular threat and your children. So when this problem starts to arise, you need to start, first thing you do is study history. Where does, you know, when you go to the doctor, first of all, first question he asks you, what's wrong with you? Symptoms, right? And then he starts to ask you about your history. What happened 20 years ago, 10 years ago? Have you had this problem for long? What did you feel? What happened to you? So all, the doctor builds your history, if he's a proper doctor, right? Yeah? If he's one of those wannabe doctors, then good luck to you, yeah? Okay. So, because we had a doctor who would just give the same medicine to everyone. Cancer, headache, kidney, heart, whatever, the same medicine. You go, you'll be fine. Painkillers. So, you have to study the history in order to deal with the problem. So now, this is where it all starts. The 18th century is the century of atheism in Europe, in Western Europe. This is very important. This is a Western European phenomenon. Okay? This happened in Western Europe as a reaction. Atheism is a reactionary movement. It is not a natural outcome of human thinking. Do you all understand? Mm-hmm. By thinking as humans, you will not become atheists. You will become atheists if you do, Allah forbid, God forbid, because you've had something happen to you around you, your circumstances. It will be a reaction. It is a reactionary movement. So these people, they had enough of religion. They didn't want any part of it. It was confusing. So their reaction was breaking the chains. Okay, break free. And then came the biggest problem. Okay, the morality of the church is out of the window now. How do we live our lives now? Okay, fine. God doesn't exist to people like you. Miracles don't exist. They are all lies. We need empirical evidence for everything. Fine. Okay. Now, how do we live our lives? So these philosophers, they faced a big problem, a huge problem. And that was the problem of morality. What is right? What is wrong? What do we do now? You have divorced God. God is out of the window. He's gone. So you don't follow God anymore, right? Whether it's the God of the church or the God of the mosque or whichever God, conception of God. What do we do now? So the outcome is now the humans, philosophers like Hume, Kant, moral philosophers, right? People like later on, Nietzsche, you know, a German philosopher. They started to write on morality. They started to write. In fact, Nietzsche came up with the concern that we have killed God. This is, I'm quoting him literally. Nietzsche wrote, "We have killed God. We have killed God. God is dead." Sorry. "God is dead and we have killed him." He doesn't mean that we have actually physically killed God. He meant that looking at the European society, right, in the late 19th century, in Germany, where Nietzsche lived, in Germany, he looked at the society, how people ignored religion. 18th century is gone. Philosophers have written. The 19th century is the most educated century as far as the European masses are concerned. And they are all reading extensively. What are they reading? In some cases, they're reading religious books. In other cases, they're reading Hume, Voltaire, Kant, very, very popular thinkers. Then we have Karl Marx in the mid-19th century. Marx comes up, okay? We have Bismarck, we have Engels, and people are writing on science. Darwin comes up, okay? So things have accumulated. Now, Darwin's theory actually made it very easy for people to now reject God. Oh, there you go. Your story of creation is false. Adam was not actually real. It is a primate. We actually come from a species who is the common ancestor of humans and apes, both. Okay, this is a misconception, by the way. When Muslims, or a lot of the times I see Muslims say that the theory of evolution claims that we have descended from monkeys. This is a very crude and very ill-informed way of putting things. No. That's not what the theory of evolution claims. The theory of evolution, Darwinian theory of evolution, claims that there is a common ancestor. And that ancestor is not an ape, strictly speaking. Ape is a branch. Apes, you know, is a branch. You know, because then two branches came from that common ancestor. Maybe possibly more. You know, eventually it's one ancestor. That's what Darwin proposed, right? Whether the theory of evolution is true or not, how factual it is scientifically or non-scientifically. The creation of Adam is a metaphysical question. The theory of evolution is a physical question or natural question. These are very, very interesting issues. And inshallah, we can briefly touch upon them very quickly, inshallah ta'ala. So, the issue of morality arose. So, they started to come up with their own theories. Another man was Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was writing in the late 19th century and early 20th century. Early 19th century, late 18th century. Thomas Paine. Then we had people who were writing on economics like Adam Smith. Okay? Adam Smith. Then we had people, historians like Edward Gibbon. Gibbon wrote a history titled The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. And of course, it was written during the Enlightenment period. He started in 1776 and he finished it in 1788. It took him 12 years to write his history. And the outcome was apostasy from Christianity. He apostatized, became an atheist as well. He rejected the Christian version of God. So many thinkers, for that reason, in the 18th century, having studied Christian history carefully, Christian doctrine, and how it was developed, they saw that how much corruption had come into Christian doctrine, how the doctrine of the Trinity was imposed on people. So when, you see, the doctrine of the Trinity was so prominent, it was so much in your face at the time, that if the doctrine of the Trinity, it's like someone who came to you and told you, Tawheed is false, I'm sorry. You know, God is not one actually. You would be devastated, right? You'd be sure, oh, this is what we've been taught all our lives. We have believed in this, yet Tawheed is not accurate. The first thing that would come to your mind, okay, if this is not accurate, then what is? And then you would simply, so this is what happened during the 18th century. So the rise of atheism, actually, what we know today as atheism, can be easily attributed to the 18th century. What happened in the 18th century in Western Europe, in particular, Germany, France, and Britain. These were the main. Kant was German, okay? Voltaire, who was a man staunchly anti-religion. In fact, he is accused of being behind, directly behind the French Revolution. It were the teachings of Voltaire And there was one thing common about these individuals, and it has been the case since then, even in the 19th century, even in the 20th century. One thing common about these thinkers was that they were extremely disturbed characters in many ways. Their lives were very disturbing. They lived very promiscuous lives. They were serial adulterers, a lot of them. You've heard serial killers, right? Some of them, Bertrand Russell. Have you heard of him? Anyone? You don't know Bertrand Russell?
That's English.
Yes, English philosopher who died in the 1970s, right? And he is Bertrand Russell. He was the pioneer of atheism in the 20th century in the Western world, Bertrand Russell, okay? And you can see him on YouTube. Some of his interviews are very interesting. He had a debate in the 1940s against a man called Copeland, who was a Catholic priest, and it was a very, very interesting interaction. It's very complicated, very, very sophisticated, right? But if you know your stuff, if you have read philosophy a little bit, you'll be able to get it, inshallah ta'ala. In my opinion, he did very bad. Bertrand Russell, in that debate, simply could not answer some very, very important questions about the existence of God, necessary being, what we call, wajibul wujud. Even in the Arabic philosophy, some of the Muslim philosophers refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as wajibul wujud, that he is the necessary being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is necessary. He has to be there even for us to start thinking about him. So, Bertrand Russell was the pioneer of atheism in the 20th century. And all of these characters, even Nietzsche, very, very popular, thinker from Germany, how he died was absolutely, it's just... And Foucault, there's another French philosopher who's died in the 20th century. Do you know about him, his life story? He was, again... Sorry? I don't know, but he was a philosopher. I don't know about his other expertise. Even him, when you look at their lives, how these people lived, subhanAllah, right? I don't want to mention the words, right? But subhanAllah, disturbing lives. They were mostly very depressed people. Chain smokers, chain drinkers, chain adulterers.
AIDS was discovered later on.
AIDS? He died of AIDS?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Thank you for that. Thank you for adding that information. Right? So a lot of these philosophers, even Picasso, painter, if you want to go into paint, Picasso, who was also not a believer, okay? Very famous, right? You know Picasso, the painter, right? Yeah? Not only mad, forget it. I mean, he was, again, if you look at his life, you'll be shocked. So, this is one thing that, because these people, they freed themselves from any limits. So, the question of morality came up. How do we live our lives? Okay, God is out. Now what? What do we do? What is right? What is wrong? What is human rights? Who has the right to do this? Who has the right to do that? Take the question of homosexuality. Right? Homosexuality was 1950s, 1940s. It was a crime. It was not allowed. It was illegal. Okay? But individualism, liberalism, which is an offshoot of, in my opinion, atheism. Okay? When people say, I'm liberal, some Muslims, when you go to places like Pakistan or Bangladesh or Egypt, they say, I'm liberal. But they don't know what it means. They don't, some of these so-called liberals or intellectuals in the Muslim world, because a lot of them, they actually think they are philosophers. But they have no idea. They have no idea about even the background. They don't even know a name of these people. Yeah, It's just fashion. To question religion. And most of these people, what's happening in the Muslim world, that's the next point. I mean, I've gone on for an hour on this very issue. I'll be finishing the history very soon, inshallah ta'ala, so that we can go on. Right? So, these people, they inspired the Western way of life. Western way of thinking. Their teachings manifested themselves socially in the West. Okay? This is why in the 20th century, there was a sharp, stark break from traditional way of life in the West, the Christian way of life, which was pretty much moral, in the sense that Christian morality, what is it? Adultery is not good. You don't use alcohol, of course, is another issue altogether. But there were standard, basic moral values in the West, right? Pre-20th century, in the 19th century, as late as the 19th century, people, even, if you go and look at the dress code in the 40s, in the 30s, you will see people, how they were dressed, even as late as the Victorian period, right? Queen Victoria died in 1901. When you look at the people, how they dressed, right? How women are dressed, how they behave, the demeanor, right? Was completely different, right? But in the 1950s, with the invention of television, right? A lot of these ideas were systematically pumped out through the media, right? So a lot of people started to drift away slowly from religion. Even now the masses have started to be affected. Because most people didn't know how to read and write in the past, right? People, those who did read and write, they only received a limited amount of literature. And when you receive a limited amount of literature, your knowledge is confined to that literature. You can't think beyond it, right? This is why a lot of the philosophers, I believe, they knew the Islamic option. If they knew the Islamic option in an undistorted form, they would have been Muslims. I'll give you an example. Gibbon, for example, who became an atheist, having written his history, The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, he praised Islam. He praised Islam to an extent that he did a comparison. Look how Muslims behaved and look how our Christian world behaved throughout the Middle Ages and the early modern period. He praised Islam. But then he had taken his information. This is very important. You see, you need to know the background. His information on Islam and Muslims came from a man called Simon Oakley. These are too many names, I apologize. But this is very important information. Okay? Simon Oakley had written a history of the Muslims. He called it the history of the Saracens. Saracens basically meant Muslims. Okay? So, he also wrote The Conquest of Syria, where he talked about the Islamic expansion, you know, the Futuh al-Sham, basically, you know. He wrote the history of Futuh al-Sham, basically the conquest of Syria. But his main history was the history of Saracens. In this, he wrote the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He talked about Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. And Gibbon, in 1776, because Oakley's work was published in 1708, okay, 1776, Gibbon started writing. So what has he available? What is available for him to write? Where does he take his knowledge of Islam from? From Muslims? He doesn't know Arabic, sorry. He doesn't know Arabic. Someone who knew Arabic, Oakley, he had written something. Okay, let's pick Oakley up. He picked up Oakley and he started to write. And then his quotes of the Quran came from Sale, George Sale. Sale's translation, which was published in 1734. 1734, Sale, George Sale published the translation of the Quran in two volumes, right? And then he wrote before the Quran a preliminary discourse to the Quran. And in this discourse, basically he's writing, it's all a lie. What you're about to read, the translation of the Quran, is all a lie, okay? It's all bakwas. Muhammad was an imposter, he was a false prophet, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he wrote about 200-300 pages on Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, criticizing him, condemning him, all of that. So before you even read the translation of the Quran, you have read the preface or the introduction, you're already brainwashed. You're completely lost, right? So what you will read is, you're reading it as a lie. You're not reading it independently, impartially. You're already partial. So he took his information from Sale on the Quran, and history he took from Simon Oakley. But even then he found positivity in the history of Muslim civilization. And later history, of course, he took from different sources, other sources of the Muslim civilization and Ottomans and all of that. He wrote about the Ottomans as well. Likewise, Adam Smith The man who is on the... Do you have a 20-pound note? No? Okay. 20 pound, not euros. Thank you, I'll keep it. This is Adam Smith. This is the current 20 pound note, right? And he was born in 1723 and died in 1790. He is the author of Modern Economic Principles. He is the author of Capitalism. Okay? And he wrote two major works. One of them is The Wealth of Nations, which is still taught. Who studied economics in university here? Did you study Adam Smith? Wealth of Nations. Wealth of Nations. Adam Smith wrote this work in the 18th century, and his work is still studied in universities. This is how good it was. You know what he said about Islam and Muslims? In the 18th century, you'd be shocked. You'd be shocked to hear how he praised Islamic civilization. And he stated in one of his articles on the history of astronomy. The history of astronomy, he wrote that the Muslim empire, the Muslim rulers were so tolerant and generous that they allowed the scientific community and philosophers to think freely, and that gave us the Renaissance. This is what Adam Smith is writing in the 18th century. Right? So these thinkers, a lot of these thinkers had a picture of Islam, but it was pretty much very distorted, unfortunately, by previous authors, previous writers. So they could not see Islam as an option. So the only way out for them was atheism. And then it escalated in the 19th century. In the 19th century, thankfully, some scholars actually came forward and studied Islam objectively, thoroughly, okay, independently of previous authors, because they had realized that previous authors had distorted the picture of Islam. So they started to write works like, there was a guy called Thomas Carlyle, there was George Bernard Shaw, and there was a guy called John Davenport, who wrote a book titled An Apology for Muhammad. An Apology for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, putting the record straight that how the Europeans have distorted the history of Prophet Muhammad for so many centuries. So he started to put the record straight, right? So then by the 20th century, alhamdulillah, things changed. But in Europe, in the West, atheism had already taken deep roots. Okay? And these atheistic thinkers and philosophers led the way of the future. The education system was very atheistic. It happened in the 19th century with the rise of Darwinism, science, religious views had to be put aside. So science was no longer religiously driven as it was in the Muslim case. In the Muslim case, Muslim science, you know, for example, I saw a very interesting translation of Al-Jabr wal-Muqabala. Al-Jabr wal-Muqabala, Al-Khwarizmi, who had written this book on algebra, okay? And why did he write it? So it is easier for us to calculate inheritance, you know, virasa. Virasa in Islam is one of the most difficult topics. Virasa is one of the most difficult topics in fiqh. So he came up with Al-Jabr wal-Muqabala, algebra, as a science to calculate accurately the virasa of people who inherit. So in the preface, in the introduction, Al-Khwarizmi, by the way, algorithm, which is absolutely necessary for computers, IT, is Al-Khwarizmi, is named after Al-Khwarizmi algorithm. Okay, so it's named after him. So in the preface, he starts the book with, إِنَّ الْحَمْدَ لِلَّهِ نَحْمَدُهُ وَنَسْتَعِينُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ. Yani his science is religiously driven. Not that it depends on religion. What he discovers is independent of religion. He's simply studying the nature, as he has been commanded in the Quran to do so, right? But it is not, you know, some of the scientists in the West, how science is done is that there is a presumption. There's a presumption. Before you begin, you have the conclusion. The conclusion is that whatever happens, there's no God. God is out of the question. Whatever happens. So science is godless in the Western sense. How? Let me explain how. Because this is how philosophy of science has been written in the West. So the philosophy of science Because every single thing has scope. Every single subject. When you study law, it has a philosophy of law behind it. When you study hadith, hadith has a philosophy of hadith behind it. When you study, for example, sociology, it has a philosophy behind it. Likewise, when you study science, it has its scopes and limits behind it. Philosophy of science, what we call. So philosophers have determined the limits of science. How far can science go? What can science do? What is the purpose of science? Why are we even studying it, right? These are some of the philosophical questions philosophers of science, not scientists, philosophers of science have determined beforehand. So Islamic philosophy of science is so simply God-driven. Muslim scientists, whatever they were doing it to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They saw it as a form of worship. But here, after the 18th century, and then increasingly in the 19th century, since the rise of Darwinism and other ideas that came to prominence, science had become completely godless. It is a naturalistic question. So science became empiricist. Hume's theories were upheld. Science became completely empirical or empiricist. Science is only concerned with what can be seen. Science is only concerned with the physical, not with the metaphysical. Science has nothing to do with God. Do you understand? Science has nothing to do with God. So science in the Western world, as it is taught in the Western institutions, and now even in the Muslim world, this is another question now. When we talk about the causes of the rise of atheism in the Muslim, the trends of atheism, atheistic trends in the Muslim youth, we will discuss it in due course. As well. What time is Asr?
3 o'clock.
Is the
20 past 3
is the Iqamah. So 3 o'clock is the Adhan. Okay. So I will, inshallah, shall I continue for another 15 minutes and then take the break, or break in the next 5 minutes?
Is this the first portion?
This is the first portion ending now. Yeah. Inshallah.
First portion ending. I think we can take a break and then we can go into the second portion.
Yes. Inshallah. Okay. So. Science, basically, after what Hume had written, and he was a great inspiration for what science became, or the philosophy of science became in the 19th century and onwards, and even in the 20th century, and then Bertrand Russell came afterwards, and he also, by the way, Russell was also a master of logic and mathematics. So, science had become empiricist. So, the question of God is not even a question of science. So when people come to you talking about God and try to use science, tell them God is not a question of science. And they'll be shocked to hear that. Science can lead to certain conclusions, no doubt. But science has a limit. Science can neither prove nor disprove God. Science is not concerned with that, because science is only concerned with the physical world. Science explains what it sees. Okay? And it presents theories that this may be the case. That may be the case. So when scientists, for that reason, because they're empiricists, purely empiricists, they, when they look at humans, when they look, because they don't have God in their mind, they don't have religion in their mind. So here in the Western world, when they look at humans, they want to see how the humans might have come about. God is out of the question, right? So they have to come up with a theory. Okay? They can't say you're created. Creationism is not science. I agree with them. You know, when some scientists claim that nowadays, as science stands today, according to their own philosophy, creationism is not science. They are quite consistent with the philosophy of science. So there was a case recently, even in the US, when some creationists or some people of religion, Christians predominantly, they came to court to argue that design, intelligent design, should be taught as an option to Darwinian evolution. Okay? Darwinian evolution claims that the production of humans or human species, or for example, the origin of species is driven by four factors mainly. Okay? What are these four factors? Sorry, one second. What are these four factors? Natural selection. Yeah? Okay? Then common descent. Common descent. Random mutation. Sorry? What is the fourth?
Survival
of the fittest. Okay, this is Darwinian theory put in a very simple form. Okay, so God has nothing to do with them as far as Darwin is concerned, because the philosophy of science he's following, right, does not allow God to be there, right? So all of these processes are blind. They are random mutation. Random mutation means it is not controlled. It is not planned. It is random. It is random mutation, right? So for that reason, although a lot of these points are problematic, even some recent scientists who are evolutionists have come to question these terms now. They're saying these are highly problematic points, and they are being questioned increasingly even by the scientists today, right? But because of the philosophy they followed, they simply would not bring God into the picture. So naturalistically, they have to explain the origin of species without God's contribution. So naturalistically, what is the natural way of looking at things? So that's why Darwin, when he looked at similarities between species, you know, we have donkeys, we have horses, we have zebras, same family, right? We have fox, dog, wolves, right? Then we have cat, cheetah, lion. You know, this is a crude way of putting it. I mean, I'm not saying that this is how Darwin spoke, but it's a crude way, simple way of putting it as I understand it, right? Okay, so all of these are families, and they appear to have come from common ancestors. Likewise, humans, when you look at humans, you look at gorillas and chimps and other forms of monkeys and apes. So his theory was that there is a common ancestor, common descent. One of the points is common ancestor. So there is up there on the chain, there is a common ancestor. And these branches, humans are one branch. Others are apes, and some others are, you know. So different branches came from the common ancestor. So this is a naturalistic, godless way of looking at human species. Okay? Human origins. Or looking at species. So that's why he came up with this theory, right? And that's why a lot of scientists today, or a lot of extremists, I must say, no serious scientist, are you listening to me carefully? No serious scientist, even if he or she is an atheist, will use this theory against the people of religion. Why? Because, first of all, it is highly contentious for a number of reasons. Even if we were to speak scientifically, right? And there is a very interesting discussion online on this very topic. Is evolution a fact? There is a debate online titled, Is Evolution a Fact? And put Sabur Ahmed. Sabur Ahmed is a brother from IRA who debated one of the American atheistic, I call him extremist. He's a, you know, an extremist atheist. Because they use these terms against us, we can use these terms against them. You know, they call us extremists, Muslim radicals, Muslim extremists, because we preach Islam, we call people to Islam, we have become radicals. So we tell them these are also radicals. They are also extremist atheists. People like Dawkins. I believe Dawkins is an extremist. Sam Harris, people like him are extremists. You know what Sam Harris said in one of his books? He said, we should preemptively nuke the Muslims. We should preemptively nuke the Muslims. And he was questioned about this on this very topic, and he kind of denied it, that I didn't mean that. But he wrote it. He wrote it, right? So these people are extremists. And if a Muslim wrote that, where do you think a Muslim would be? Yeah, Guantanamo, or one of the secret dungeons somewhere, yeah, being tortured or something, right? If a Muslim wrote that, if I wrote that in one of my books, that we should preemptively nuke X, Y, Z, Allahu Akbar.
Gone.
Yeah, gone within 5 minutes. And these guys are going around lecturing the world. They are delivering lectures on philosophy, on sociology, on people to the issues to do with morality. So it is a big problem. Okay. So Darwinian evolution, there's a very interesting discussion. I cannot go into the details here. You should watch this debate between Sabur Ahmed and Aaron Raw. Okay? There's a guy called Aaron Raw. His name is satanic as well. Yeah? Okay? And they had a very interesting discussion. And in this discussion, you will see how simple things are not. How simple things are not. How simple the philosophy of science is not. As people throw evolution at you, I take it. Yeah? And now look, God doesn't exist. It doesn't work like that. Go and watch the debate and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. When you study the philosophy of science, inshallah, we'll come back to it. Inshallah. When we study the philosophy of science, it becomes clearer that things are not as simple as some of these extremists like Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, who's died now. May Allah deal with him as he wants. Yeah? And others. Okay? And this is why even some of the atheistic thinkers, atheistic scientists who are atheists, by the way, majority of the scientists on the world are still people of some religion, either Christians or Muslims. Okay? Majority are still people of religions. They are theistic. Although atheists claim that most scientists on the planet are atheists, that's not true. That's simply not true. Okay? Most scientists on the planet, with PhD doctorates, professors teaching in different universities, are still people of religions, Christians or Muslims. Okay? So, for this reason, I think I will stop here. I wanted to discuss the issue of morality. Maybe we can do that after the break, after Asr, inshallah. So we have a break like for 20 minutes. After Salatul Asr, please come back straight away. A lot more interesting stuff is coming.